It's great to have you with us on a wonderful Sunday to celebrate Jesus' birth, to celebrate our Prince of Peace, the one that can give peace like no other. If you'd like to turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 2, that's where we will be this morning. Each of the Gospel accounts talks about Jesus, but in a slightly different way. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, which I've read earlier, talks about the coming of the Word in a kind of abstract way. He talks about the Word being God and being God from the very beginning. And the Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Gospel of Mark skips over the Nativity completely, and he starts with Jesus' baptism by John and jumps right into the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Remember the word immediately. We kept seeing Jesus taking action, doing things, and being a man on mission. Luke, as we read last week, gives us lots and lots of details about Joseph and Mary traveling to Bethlehem, about the angel appearing to the shepherds. We talked about how cute the angels and shepherds were last week, and we had an angel playing piano for us. I think that's the first time I've ever seen that. That was quite wonderful. This morning, we're going to be in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 2, and his gospel presents Jesus as Israel's long-awaited Messiah. He was writing specifically to Jewish readers who had been looking for a Messiah, but they were looking for a warrior king to come, just like David. So if you're joining us for the first time this Advent season, we're in a 4-week series, The Gifts of Christmas, and we've been looking at some things that are maybe hidden below the surface, some of the details that we've read about, but maybe just taking a little bit longer to stop and think about them. Our Advent themes of hope, joy, peace, and love are there. But as we look at these familiar passages, I want to point out a couple of deeper truths that can easily be missed. And I've been reading a book by the late pastor Tim Keller called Hidden Christmas, and that is posted on our website under the sermon notes. So if you're interested in reading that and enjoying that, that's where some of these ideas came from. We also have the thought-provoking book from David Jeremiah, as I mentioned earlier, out at the Welcome Center, and that has daily readings. It also has discussion ideas, so questions that you could ask around the table if it's just you and friends, or you and your family, or whoever is with you. Those are good things to just stop and think more about this season before things continue in this snowball. Today is the 14th. That means that Christmas Day is 11 days away. It's closer than when we started. And it feels like that snowball picks up speed as we get closer and closer. So we look forward to Christmas, but we also want to make sure we are taking time in our own lives to reflect on the coming of Jesus Christ, and also to make sure our kids know that that is the real meaning of why we celebrate. So if you're in Matthew chapter 2, I'm going to read select verses from that just to give you this background. Starting in chapter 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. And then jumping down to verse 20, the angel saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother." Your bulletin, there's a place to take some notes there. The first question is, where is the king? And I hope this doesn't spoil your nativity scene at home, but the wise men were not at the stable the night that Jesus was born. What does verse 11 say? Going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. They were not at the stable where he was born. It was not the night that he was born. There were no wise men at the stable. Baby Jesus wasn't lying in there in the manger where the shepherds found him. And it says they worshiped the child. It doesn't use the word baby, which is used earlier. The shepherds were told by the angel, "Go and you'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes." They come and find a child and worship him. And then when we read about Herod ascertaining, asking from the wise men, "When did you see this star? When did it appear? When was this all happening?" From that, Herod said, "I'm going to have all of the male children 2 years and younger executed," because that was in the window of when they saw the star. The execution of Herod also says every male child. It doesn't talk about babies. The Bible also doesn't say that there were three wise men. Look back at this text. It says wise men came from the east. Men just means more than one man. So we don't know if it was two, if it was three, if it was four, if it was a group of 10. These are things that have become part of our traditions. And because of the unusual gifts that they brought, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, over time, the tradition has been, well, if there were three gifts, there must have been three wise men. But Scripture just doesn't say that. There's so many things that we've kind of added in over the years that just aren't in the scriptural passage. But even more amazing in verse 2 is it says, wise men or magi from the east came to the king's palace in Jerusalem, and they ask, "Where is the king?" They go to the king and say, "Where is the king?" Herod immediately is troubled, and it says all of Israel, or all of Jerusalem, all of that area is troubled by this question. Why are you asking us who's the king? There he is sitting on his throne. Herod is our king. These wise men came with knowledge from studying scriptures and from seeing signs in the heavens that the king of Israel has been born. And it was so important to them that they traveled some distance. We don't know how far to the east they were, but they traveled and they arrived to see Jesus. They came because they wanted to worship him. You don't worship an earthly king. You honor him. You bring him gifts, but you don't worship a human being. And as Herod hears this, he says to the wise men, I want to worship him too. As soon as you find him, tell me where he is so that I can come. But of course, this wasn't his plan. He wants to protect his throne. He wants to have him destroyed, killed, eliminated, so that his throne is safe. Historical accounts about Herod tell us that he was unusually violent. He wanted absolute power and control. He ordered members of his own family to be executed, people in the court, to make sure that he was unquestioned and unchallenged as king. And now these men come and say, we're looking for the king. Have you seen one? And he's thinking, I thought I was the king. He was very wrong. In God's sovereignty, Jesus was protected from this fearful, violent king. God warned the wise men in a dream that they shouldn't go back to Herod. Don't go back and tell him that you found the baby. Instead, just go back home. You've worshiped the Lord. That's great. Just go back. Don't go talk to Herod. And then an angel appears in a dream to Joseph and says, don't stay here. Your baby, your son, Jesus, is in danger. Flee to Egypt and stay there until you're told it's safe to return. This is fulfilling a prophecy from Hosea chapter 11, which said God would call his son from out of Egypt. How could Jesus be called out of Egypt unless he was born there or goes there? So for years, many people thought that the Messiah was coming from Egypt, but he was still born in Bethlehem to fulfill that prophecy. But now he spends some time in Egypt so that he can be called out of Egypt. God also used Egypt, interestingly, as a safe place for Isaac and his 12 sons. Remember the extreme famine when Joseph is sold into slavery and he ends up in Egypt and God sovereignly has him appointed as second-hand man to the Pharaoh? He protects Egypt and all the surrounding people from famine. But God had his people leave the promised land, go into Egypt to be safe. And then eventually in the Exodus, he calls them out of Egypt again and brings them back to the promised land. What sometimes seems to us like unexpected detours or delays, we thought we knew the plan, we thought we knew what God wanted us to do, but all of a sudden, things aren't going the way we thought. That may be exactly what God wants us to do. So all we can do is stay faithful to his word day by day. Are you doing his will? Are you obeying him? Are you bringing him glory and honor one day at a time? And your path may go all kinds of different ways, but God knows that. And he has that plan for you. So stay faithful. Scripture tells us here that they stayed in Egypt until Herod died. And that could have been anywhere from a few months to up to 2 years. We're not exactly sure. But the angel told Joseph, it's now safe. And that months to 2 year figure is based on his son Archelaus becoming the new king and the time when Jesus was born. So some of those dates are fuzzy. As I looked at different commentaries, we always think of Jesus' birth as zero, right? The calendar started over again and 1 AD would have been his 1 year birthday, but it's probably somewhere in the 4 to 6 year range BC just because of date issues. But all of that aside, Jesus is returning to Israel with his mother and father, and the angel says, don't go back to Judea. Don't go to the Jerusalem capital area because that's not safe. Archelaus is his father's son, and he still would see Jesus as a threat. So he's told to go to Galilee, which is the very other end of Israel. It's in the far north, and they settle in Nazareth. And that fulfills additional prophecies that say Jesus is going to be called a Nazarene, someone who not only follows Nazarite vows, but from Nazareth. Nazareth was a small, unimportant town with unimportant people. The disciple Nathanael, when he hears about Jesus the Messiah and hears that he's from Nazareth, says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That would be like us in, we grew up in Northeast New Jersey, and all of the New York City folks would say, "Jersey? Really? Who lives in Jersey? All the action is here in Manhattan," right? So it's that same kind of feeling. I'm not going to pick on any towns around here because I don't want to offend you about where you live, but it's that feeling of Nazareth. Oh, that's the bumpkins, the country folk that don't belong in the big city. They're not part of our Jerusalem inner circle. They're not part of the priestly system. They're just outsiders. But God's plan for his son was that the Messiah would live in Nazareth, that he would begin his ministry there, and he would end up in Jerusalem, where eventually he would be put on trial and crucified. That plan was not going to be stopped by anyone because God had that plan from the beginning of time. So why does Matthew give us all of these details? The wise men don't even show up in Luke. They're not mentioned in John. Why does he tell us these things that other gospels don't? First of all, it's because these are actual events. They really happened. This isn't just three more characters that we add to our nativity stories. And once we heard about the wise men showing up late, we would always put the wise men a little bit further away from the manger, like they were still on their way. We didn't put them right in the manger just because we wanted to try and be biblically accurate. It's not just so we have three more characters. It's because this is exactly what happened. God is giving us a historical event, and through the gospel writers, through Matthew, he's telling us exactly what happened. So we could see that God was in control of the entire situation. He protected Jesus. He protected Mary and Joseph. He provided a place for them to stay and for Jesus to be born, and he took care of all of these details, because they had been written about hundreds of years ago by the prophets. And all of these prophecies would be fulfilled one after another, hundreds of them speaking about Jesus. Secondly, it's because the readers of the Gospel of Matthew in that day were primarily Jewish-born citizens. They were people from Israel, and this was important to them. This is really the Messiah. This is the king you've been looking for. Here's people coming from the east, proclaiming him and worshiping him as king. They needed to hear that and know that. For us reading it 2,000 years later, it helps us understand more about the background of Jesus. And it helps us also of seeing that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God miraculously provided a bright guiding star for the men from the east so that they could find Jesus and worship the newborn king, the Messiah. He wasn't just for the nation of Israel. He was for the whole world, just as the shepherds were told, "I bring you great tidings of joy for all the people." It's not just for the people in Bethlehem or Jerusalem. These men came from far away to worship and hear about the king. And of course, they would have gone back and told the people around them. The three gifts that they brought also foreshadowed what was going to happen and give us greater insight into who Jesus really was. The gifts symbolize his unique roles. First of all, gold was presented. That's what you bring a king. You give a tribute to a king. So they brought gold. They brought frankincense. And that's something used in temple worship. It's proclaiming him as the high priest, the only one, the mediator between God and man, God himself. And the frankincense was used in temple worship to lift up that offering, that aroma to God as they were saying their prayers. And then finally, his title as Savior. Myrrh was an embalming material. It was used with oils and other things as a perfume to make decaying bodies smell a little better. So they wrapped them up and they added myrrh and other things to make the body smell better. It's a really strange thing to bring a baby. Why would you bring him embalming materials, right? It's because God prescribed them to do this so that we'd point forward to his death and burial and the good news that he would be king forever and priest forever. So through the Holy Spirit's inspiration, Matthew includes all of these details for us so that we could better understand this newborn king. Not born in a palace, not from a wealthy or powerful family, not trained by the religious influential leaders of his time in Jerusalem. He came from nowhere and seemingly was a no one. He was born into a dark, evil world that did not welcome him. And he was immediately seen as a threat by Herod, who tried to kill him. But that was not God's plan. God had a better plan for Jesus. So the question, who is the king, is the next thing. There's a 10th century theologian named Anselm from Italy, and he recognized these magi gifts that as they were all brought together, this was emphasizing that Jesus simultaneously was king, son of God, and human. He was the king who deserved the gold, he was a high priest, and he was the son of God, but he was also human, and he had the ability to die for our sins. Only God coming as human could pay the price and die. God the Father, who is spirit, couldn't die, can't die. But in taking on human flesh, Jesus was able to come live like us, suffer, and die for our sins. And unless we accept all three of these parts of Jesus, his kingship, his divinity, and his humanity, then we can't really know him as our Savior. Jesus' claim to be the Messiah king meant that there is no other king. Only one person can sit on that absolute throne. In Luke 14:26, Jesus said, "Following me means giving up your family. It means giving up your own life. You have to give up everything. And I deserve absolute allegiance." That causes a reaction for people. I just want to have a nice place to go on Sundays. I want to sing some songs. I want to be around other nice people. And Jesus says, you can do that, but that's not knowing me as Lord and Savior. That's just playing a part. It's going along with religion. Jesus says, I want a relationship with you. I want you to know me as your king and as your Savior. Romans 8:7-8 says, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. At the core of our hearts is a powerful desire to be in charge, to call the shots. No one tells me what to do. Have you said that before? Or have you heard someone say that? I know I've heard it come out of my mouth. Nobody else is going to tell me what to do. I'm in charge. We're born, every one of us, with sinful, self-centered, self-righteous, self-absorbed hearts. And to call someone else king, to say, I'm getting down off my little throne, and Jesus, you're fully in charge, that goes against everything in us. Romans 3:10-11 says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. Unfortunately, many people come to church arguing that they know and they love God, but really, they want God's love. They want God's help. They want God's acceptance, his forgiveness, his happiness. Instead of seeking after God, it's like you're digging for gold. You just want this stuff from God. And some churches even say, you can claim those things and you'll have them. God has to give them to you if you just believe enough and if you just say the right words. God is there to do your bidding. God forbid that we would ever say that or think that. People say they can't believe in a God who doesn't answer my prayers the way I want, a God who doesn't give me what I want, a God who doesn't do the things that I think he should do. Other people seek God on their terms and their definition. My God wouldn't allow suffering like that. My God wouldn't say that my feelings are wrong. Just like we get to have our latte or espresso any way we want, we think that we can have God any way we want. We're going in and placing that order. I can worship God in the woods. I don't need church. I can find God through meditation. I can find a better belief system, one that's just peaceful and zen-like. I don't need all these rules of Christianity. The God of the Bible, the one and only God, describes himself as holy and awesome. He speaks and the mountains shake and rumble. He says, my good works, all the stuff I've tried to do, are like a heap of filthy rags. I can't save myself. Only way I can know God and know Jesus as Savior is to humble myself, to confess my sin, to accept Jesus Christ as my Redeemer, my Savior, and my King. He is the only way. He is the single truth, and he is the real life. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. While it sounds accepting and nice to tell everybody, you can worship and do whatever you want, and we can all just find our own way to God. God has revealed himself, and he has told us the way, and that is Jesus Christ. He is the only way. It's on his terms, not on mine. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He's the only King who brings peace on earth and peace with God. Unfortunately, people that say Jesus is my Lord and King just use religious acts and attempts at goodness to tell God that they're okay and that they're doing what he wants. This is not how a king is worshipped or obeyed. We have to submit to his authority, and we can't make demands or ultimatums. So my final question for you this morning is, who is your king? An American philosopher named Thomas Nagel, who was an atheist, said, I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I just don't want the universe to be like that. He wants atheism to be true. And it says, he said, I'm uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent, the most well-informed people I know are religious believers. It's not just that I don't believe in God. Naturally, I hope that I'm right, but I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God because that means I'm wrong. That means I need to submit and my rules are not the universe's rules. I need to know God. If the Son of God was really born in a manger, then we've lost any claim to be in charge of our own lives. He is the King, and he's the only one allowed on the throne. We can't sit on the fence when it comes to Christmas or the birth of God's Son, the ultimate King. The good news of Christmas is that this King is also a Savior. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 5:6, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't die as a baby and save us. That could have happened if Herod got his way. God controlled that and protected it. He lived and had a ministry to teach us and to show us what God is like. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Romans 5:10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now, we are reconciled and we shall be saved by his life. Believers in Jesus Christ, followers, have peace with God, and we've been reconciled. We've been made right with God through Jesus Christ. And yet we still have this sin nature at war within us. We still fight constantly to get back up on that throne. We want control. It's like there's a little Herod inside of us saying, I want to stay in power. I don't want even Jesus to call the shots. In Romans 7:15, the Apostle Paul was so honest with us. I don't understand my own actions. You ever said that? I don't know why I did that. I don't know what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Paul wrote to the Corinthians that the only way we can change is by his Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:17 to 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. If we have submitted to Jesus Christ, if we are letting him be on the throne where he belongs, then we can see this battle in our heart being won. We humbly step down and give Jesus the rightful place as ruler of our hearts. As we've seen in our Sunday school class, out of our hearts come our thoughts and our words and our actions. We can't just change the outside and leave our hearts sinful. We have to keep turning our lives over, turning our desires over, and saying, God, I want what you want for my life. When Jesus was born on earth as a king, he came in meekness and was virtually an unknown. He came from a little town, born to powerless, unimportant parents. And this is God's typical MO. He chooses the overlooked, the second-born sons like Isaac, the older barren women like Sarah and Elizabeth, the ignored and rejected like Leah, the youngest, the smallest son like David. This isn't just because God loves an underdog story, but it's a picture to us of just who can be saved. Salvation is not just for the rich, it's also for the poor. It's not for the strong, but for the weak. It's not for the prideful, but it's for the humble. Jesus said, I didn't come for those who think they're healthy. I came for those of you who know that you're sick and you need help. Realizing that you can't save yourself. We can only be saved by what Jesus did, what he accomplished in dying on the cross. Jesus hung there in weakness and in shame. But then he rose in great power, triumphant over the grave. The disciples asked Jesus, when are you going to take power? When are you going to become king and save the world? We're here ready with you. And he said, first, I have to lose everything and die. This is the only way that I can save the world. Scripture tells us in the New Testament and in the book of Revelation that Jesus is going to return after the tribulation, after the world suffers for 7 terrible years. He is going to come as that powerful, conquering, mighty king. And he's going to reign for 1,000 years. And then everyone will be judged. And Scripture says every knee will bow to him and recognize that he is the one true Lord. He is the one true King of Kings. But unfortunately, everyone who spends their whole lives never acknowledging Jesus as king, at that point, are going to be separated from God forever. Scripture tells us that hell was created for Satan and the demons. And yet people who don't recognize Jesus as king, people who don't bow before him while they're here on earth, will spend eternity separated from God in hell. The good news is that any one of us can respond to this message, the gospel that Jesus is the Savior. We can step off our own little thrones and we can exalt Jesus as King. If you confess your sin, if you ask God's forgiveness through his Son, Jesus Christ, not only will God accept you into his family, but Scripture tells us he will delight to work in and through you to become more and more like Jesus throughout your life, to be a light shining on a hill, to be salt that people are attracted to and say, what do you have in your life that's so different? What is it? I want that too. This is what's been happening for the last 2,000 years. People of every race, every language, every nation, every status, every level of education coming to recognize Jesus as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Scripture says he is the Prince of Peace, and only Jesus can bring lasting peace to your heart and your life. We have the gift of eternal life, but we have peace with God right now. And we can have peace about our future when we know him and have trusted him as Savior. For those of us who have already made that decision, have already humbled ourselves before Jesus, who's seated on the throne of your life? Whose will is being followed? Whose rules are being obeyed? Whose values are the strongest? Is it Jesus, or are we still fighting for control over parts of our lives? We may have given up some of it, but there's other parts that we're just clinging and hanging on to. And God says, you're free from all of those things. Just follow me. Follow me, Jesus said, and you will know God. Confess that struggle and let his Spirit do the work. Philippians 1:6 has this great promise. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's a continuous walk with Jesus, one step at a time, one day at a time. And it says, one degree at a time, we're changed to be more and more like Jesus. Mark's going to come up. We're going to sing a beautiful song of peace as we close our service. Would you bow with me? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this wonderful day that we could see our kids sharing the good news about Jesus in different ways, in music and in video. Just thank you, Lord, that we're together as a church family, that we have friends and family with us to celebrate, and we can think about Christmas and recognize that it is the greatest day in history when your son was born, when you became God with us, Emmanuel. We thank you that Jesus submitted to his heavenly Father's authority, and he followed through in the plan, and that he died on the cross, and that he rose again, giving us the gift of eternal life. Lord, help us remember this through the remaining weeks of Advent as we look forward to Christmas, celebrating with family and friends, and help us, Lord, to be the light that you've called us to be. Now, to our God, who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we could ask or think, according to the power at work within us by his Holy Spirit, to God the Father be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever.